good morning. We want to thank everyone for being here this morning and for taking the time to join us. A lot of family and friends in town. We're grateful to see that. Some of you hadn't seen in a while, so thank you for being here. We're celebrating all over the country the holiday of Easter. So many people are celebrating that, and most people are jumping into church buildings, and this may be one or two times in the year that they actually come to hear a service and to hear a sermon. And we want to make sure that if that's the case for you, we're very grateful that you're here today. Thank you for being a part of that. And we want to mention that most people during this particular day in April, most places of worship are spending time talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And we're going to do that this morning. But we want to point out, this is not the only time that we do that. If you were here for our first service, we remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus during the Lord's Supper. That's something that we do every week. But let's spend some extra time today talking about the resurrection of Jesus. Turn in your Bibles, in your New Testaments, to 1 Corinthians, Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. And we're going to go to the back of that letter, to the 15th chapter. There are 16 chapters in Corinthians. We're going to start in 15, and we're going to start in verse 1. And I hope that this stands out to you. And there are so many passages we're going to look at, but I want to make sure to say, I hope that this one, out of all the verses that we look at, stands out to you for a couple of reasons as we talk through it. Let's start in verse 1. Paul tells the Corinthians, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." Appropriately, commentators focus on those first four or five verses and make some really powerful points. When you look at the dating of 1 Corinthians compared to the dating of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, 1 Corinthians, in all likelihood, was written and put down before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What that means is that the message of the gospel, the core message of the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, is recorded first here in 1 Corinthians 15. Something else to add about that is that what he writes about that is he says, "I've already told you about these things." So the preaching, the inspired preaching of Paul that he did as he traveled, that contained the information of the death, burial, and resurrection, had been with the Corinthians for a period of time before he wrote this. So the account of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, this core message of the gospel, was being circulated for decades ahead of the written accounts. And people accepted that message by faith, and it had a great impact not just on their daily life, but in their relationship with God. Look at the first two verses. This message of the gospel of Jesus. He says, "It's this message that I preached." We talk about preaching. Our preaching needs to contain that in it. It needs to contain the message about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. And he says, "It's that message that he preached, and it's that message that they received." They listened to what he had to say about Jesus, about him being the Son of God, him coming down and taking flesh, him being crucified on a cross, him being laid in a new tomb with a stone rolled in front of it, and then him being raised. They believed that message. And he says in verse 1, it's not just what was preached and what they received, it's also in which they stand. He's talking about their standing with God. They are able to stand in a right relationship with God because of their acceptance of that gospel. And finally, in verse 2, he says it's by that message, it's by that gospel that they're being saved if they hang on to it. Now, how do we know all of that? Why should we believe any of that? What he spends the next several verses talking about, and really the whole rest of the chapter, is the resurrection. He says there are some incredible claims about Jesus as a person. He claims to be the Son of God. He claims to be able to forgive sin. He claims to be able to do all these things. He's the door. He's the way. He's the living water, as we just sang. Jesus made all of these claims. And so many historians, secular historians, agree that Jesus was a real person who lived in a real place and in a real time. They'll even agree that he was crucified. But then you get to that tomb, and you have to make a decision. Do you believe that that tomb still contained the body? And so what Paul spent the rest of that little paragraph explaining was, look, the tomb was empty. He appeared to Cephas. He appeared to the 12. And he starts rattling off all of these people that Jesus appeared to after the resurrection. It's such an important thing. The resurrection and the post-resurrection appearances are such an important thing. Someone describes it as foundational to our faith. That's absolutely right. In the chapter, Paul makes the point. Look, if Christ has not been raised in verse 14, then our preaching is vain and your faith is in vain. If Jesus didn't come out of that tomb, then we have nothing. There's nothing. He says in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, which means he wasn't raised, we have no hope in resurrection, we are of all people most to be pitied if the resurrection didn't happen. But the post-resurrection appearances validate the fact of the resurrection. So let's talk through the post-resurrection appearances as best we can in our time this morning. Let's talk about the post-resurrection appearances and our faith. When you start to read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the last couple of chapters of each of those books, there are a lot of appearances. Some of them are the same, some of them aren't. They're not necessarily in order, and you kind of have to put a puzzle together and figure out when and how did these things happen. This is the best that we can do, the best that I can do, trying to harmonize these things. We're going to be skipping around in our testaments. Some will just refer to, some will take the time to read. But one of the things that helped me in sorting through them is to do them in periods of time. There are some appearances that take place on the day of the resurrection. There are some appearances that take place about 8 days after. There are some appearances that take place in the weeks that follow. And then finally, you have the resurrection appearances of the ascension in Acts chapter 1. And so let's kind of sort through the post-resurrection appearances in the gospel by following that. Let's talk about the day of the resurrection, 8 days, weeks, and then the final appearance. So when you talk about the day of the resurrection, turn over to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And I think it's hard to really put ourselves emotionally in the position that the disciples were in after the crucifixion, because we know the end of the story. And for so many of us, we believe the end of that story. And so for us, this 3 days, 3 nights in the tomb is a blip because we know what's going to happen on the other end. But if we slow down and try to put ourselves in the place of the disciples who all have fled, Judas, who has killed himself out of guilt, Peter, who is beating himself up for denying Jesus, the women who have followed at a distance to see where the body was placed and then planned after the Sabbath to come back so that they could embalm him. And then you have John, who during the crucifixion, Jesus looks at him and says, I want you to take care of my mom. And so all of these people that were so close to Jesus, even though he has told them in advance, on the third day I'm going to be raised. On the third day I'm going to be raised. He's told them. They think it's done. They think the ministry of Jesus is done. They think his life is done. They think all of the preaching about the kingdom is over. They think they've lost. They think that these jealous Jewish leaders have won. They're discouraged and they're depressed. Despite all of that, and not understanding what Jesus meant by the resurrection, those women went back. Those women went back after the Sabbath to anoint that body. Now, in John chapter 20, you have several appearances, and we're going to look at those. There are some questions about whether John chapter 20 is chronological, whether the paragraphs that we read happen in actual sequence, or if John has ordered them in a certain way for the sake of the flow of his focus. So there's question about whether verses 1 through 10 happen before or after 11 through 18 with Mary Magdalene. Whether she was in the garden first, or whether she was in the garden after having Simon and Peter come with her. But let's talk about Mary Magdalene just for a second. Mary is one of those women who's been blessed by her association with Jesus and his friendship. She deeply believes that he's the Messiah, that he's the anointed one, that he's Emmanuel. And in verse 11, she's trying to figure out, she believes that the tomb is empty, she's looked into it, and she doesn't know where the body is. Let's start reading verse 11. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." What she believes is that grave robbers, or that the religious leaders of the day, have gotten to the tomb during the Sabbath and, you know, secreted the body away so that they could further desecrate it or keep people from knowing where it was. She thinks the body has been stolen, and so they can't perform any more of their burial rites, that he can no longer be further embalmed. At the appropriate time a year later, he can't be placed in an ossuary. And she's grieving that. Having said this, in verse 14, she turns around and she saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And we see this several times in the post-resurrection appearances, where Jesus hides his appearance or masks his appearance so people don't know it's him initially. And so Jesus speaks to her in verse 15, but she thinks it's just the gardener. And so Jesus asks her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I'll take him away." The gardener would not have touched that body, but she is just so desperate and so heartsick that she's saying, I will take it off your hands." And Jesus said to her in verse 16, "Mary." He just uses her name. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She recognized him. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" So Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. It's one of the most touching post-resurrection appearances. It's the day of. It's the day of. And Jesus helps her to identify him just by saying her name. And she rushes out and tells everybody what has happened. But she wasn't the only one. In Matthew 28, and if you go back to John chapter 20, you have the three women, Mary, Salome, and Joanna, who go early in the morning to anoint the body and realize that he's not there. And they're given the instruction, "Go tell my disciples," and they leave excited. They run away from that place excited. And they get to a place where the disciples are still gathered together and tell them that Jesus has been raised. They've been told Jesus has been raised, even though they haven't seen him. And then you get the famous foot race. you get this incredible foot race between Peter and John as they go rushing back from where the disciples had been gathered, and they receive the news from the women. They want to check it out for themselves because they don't believe. And they go running back to the garden. They go running back to the tomb. Let's start in I'm in John chapter 20 right now. John chapter 20, starting in verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. John gets there ahead of Peter. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and then he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their home. They hadn't seen Jesus yet, but they get there. I like John's reverence. I like his reverence. He gets to the tomb, he peeks in, but he's not actually going to cross the door. He's not going to cross the threshold. Peter gets there and just kind of shoves him aside and goes in, which is very apropos of Peter. Suits him. And they both see the same thing. The cloths that had been covering Jesus' body no longer have a body under them. And the face cloth is actually folded up. It's not just dropped on the floor. It's not just crumbled up. It's actually been folded. And it says, just seeing that, they believed. Staying in that first day, one of my other favorite discussions is over in Luke chapter 24. Turn over to Luke chapter 24. And starting in verse 13 through 35, it's actually the bulk of Luke 24, is this traveling, walking conversation where Jesus is with two disciples as they leave Jerusalem. But again, he's kept himself in camouflage. They don't know that Jesus is with them. On that very day, in verse 13, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. They're talking about the arrest. They're talking about the trials. They're talking about this crucifixion. They're talking about how the disciples have responded. They're talking about all of that. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So you have this guy show up. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him in verse 16. They couldn't look at Jesus and know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. How many of us would really want to come in on a conversation disguised as someone's talking about us and go, "So, who are you talking about? I mean, do you really want to know? What do you say about that? Do you really want to know?" Jesus wants to know. Then one of them, named Cleopas, in verse 18, answered and said, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there?" Like, everyone has heard what has gone on the last week. I mean, it's been a week since Jesus came in, the triumphal entry, and everyone was expecting some kind of public coronation, anointing, something, and he ended up being killed. And so Jesus, playing dumb in verse 19, says, "Well, what things?" And they said, "Well, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." That's a pretty good summary. And they're just walking and talking. And then Jesus, in verse 25 through 27, said, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." He still hasn't made himself known to them. But he starts teaching them about himself as the Christ. Now, there are some important things that we need to say really quick about verse 27. In verse 27, he talks about Moses and all the prophets. That means all of their Old Testament. And it's called scriptures in verse 27. That it's considered authoritative, it's considered inspired, that you're able to go back to these books of the Old Testament and understand things about God's will. That it's valuable. And that there were things, there was information in that, that they were supposed to get and understand about Christ. So when you're talking about Deuteronomy, and our reading in Deuteronomy, that's considered part of the books of Moses. Guess what? Jesus is in Deuteronomy. Jesus is in Genesis. Jesus is in the Psalms. Jesus is in the prophets. So Jesus goes through and gives all these lessons from the Old Testament. And in verse 28, they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going further. Like, they were going to stop, he was going to keep going. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. I'm curious. I'm really curious what that looked like. You know, whether they were praying in a very common Jewish posture where he's looking up and blessing God for the food he's about to receive. So they're all looking up. And when they lower their eyes, they're like... Or whether it was our traditional Western, you know, bow your head and you lift, you know, you kind of peek and after the amen. Like, either way, they weren't looking. And when they looked back, I wonder, and this is just my curiosity, there were several times where Jesus gave thanks or gave a blessing over food. And I wonder if there was something in that blessing that was like, you know, Jesus used to say it that way. You know, we all pray and we all have our own unique ways of praying. We're like, so-and-so always says this, so-and-so always says it this way. I wonder if Jesus gave his blessing and they went, that's Jesus. But either way, they recognized him. And as soon as they recognized him, he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Again, just a really neat point. This isn't the main point at all, but I think it's a really neat point. In verse 32, I love how they describe what Jesus did for them. You see that? "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures?" I think there's a really great lesson in there for those of us that teach. Those of us that are teaching the kids' classes, the high school classes, the adult classes, those of us who get up and preach or give devotions, or even in our own homes as we try to teach our kids. There are parts of the Bible and elements of Bible study that, look, you need to know your books of the Bible. You need to know how to navigate the thing. I know the kids in the younger class are working on the books of the Old Testament, which is great. We need to know how to navigate. We need to know some of the facts. We need to know the names and the sequence of the judges. We need to know that. But at the end of the day, at the end of a Bible study, the goal is to have had the scripture opened up and applied. These guys had known their Old Testaments, Moses and the prophets. They had known that section of the Bible, but they had never found Jesus in it until Jesus opened it up to them. And wouldn't it be great, isn't this what we want, that when people are done listening to sermons here, or they're done with Bible studies here, that they walk away and they're like, man, God's word was just really opened up and it makes sense now. But what he opened up had to do with the scriptures that related to himself. And the fact, back in verse 26, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and enter into his glory. And then in Luke 24, when you get down to verses 36 through about 43, these two guys get with the apostles. They're like, it happened. It really did happen. He really is raised. We saw him. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be to you. And I mean, they're in the middle of a conversation about Jesus, and all of a sudden, there's Jesus. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And in verse 38, he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. We're going to set up Thomas's interaction just really quick. We all talk about doubting Thomas, right? Like he was somehow less than the other apostles. Do you realize that part of that deal was in this appearance to the disciples, what Jesus invited all of the disciples to do was to touch his hands and his feet. To figure out that he was not a spirit, that he really had been raised. He gave them a test to verify who he was. And Thomas missed out on that test. Now Thomas ends up making the statement, unless I do what you guys, and we missed that. Unless I get to do what you guys got to do, I'm not going to believe either. But we leave off the, you know, they did. Right? And in verse 40, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieving, for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, these are my words that I have spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Imagine the response that they would have to that. I can imagine the joy and excitement and they would finally feel over that. So on that same day, the 11 disciples, except for Thomas, interact with Jesus. Now, we get to the second time frame. You've got the first day of the resurrection. Starts in the morning. There's some traveling. He's bouncing back and forth to just outside Jerusalem, to back inside Jerusalem. He's in the garden. These different places. But then you have 8 days later. And one of the things that he told the women was, tell my disciples to go back to Galilee. Tell my disciples to go back to Galilee and I'll meet them in Galilee. And so they go from Jerusalem, where they've just taken part of the Passover feast, and they head back north to their hometowns in Galilee. Then, in John chapter 20, you have the 11 disciples, including Thomas, interact with a resurrected Jesus. In verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands, in his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger. Again, he's saying, unless I get to do what you guys did, I'm not going to believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it on my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Again, we're just so hard on Thomas. Jesus accommodated Thomas. Jesus gave Thomas the exact same opportunity that he gave the other 10. And I think why we give him such a hard time is because of what Jesus says in verse 28 and 29, where Thomas finally says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Guess what? That's us. But I think we need to give Thomas a little bit more credit. He was wanting to experience what the other disciples experienced. Now, after that, we've got the famous appearance in John 21. We won't take the time to read through all of that. We've actually had a sermon, I think, that was the bulk of it, where you have seven of the disciples decide to go out sailing on the Sea of Galilee. And they're out sailing and they're out fishing through the night. And in the morning, there's a guy who walks along the shore. They do not know it's Jesus. He asks them how their catch had gone. They didn't. He sends them out again, says, put the nets on the other side. They draw on this big old bunch of fish. One of them says, hey, that's Jesus. He's basically replicating the miracle for when he called Peter back during his ministry. And so Peter jumps into the sea and swims out to him. The guys in the boat get there first. Took Peter a little bit longer to dog paddle. He finally got there, and they have a meal. They have a breakfast. Jesus has prepared a breakfast for them, and they eat. And in John chapter 21 is where Jesus helps restore Peter. He gives him three opportunities to confess his love for him and to tell him, you're going to feed my sheep. A few weeks later, sometime in between 8 days and 40, they're still up in the Galilee area. The disciples gather at a mountain. And it's during that mountain appearance in Matthew 28 that Jesus gives them the Great Commission. Go and make disciples in my name, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He gives them the Great Commission at an appearance at a mountain in Galilee. Then he appears to James. This is only referred to by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. You remember when we were rattling down through those appearances? And he says, he appeared to this person, and then to James. We're assuming that took place somewhere in those weeks. But Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7. And then finally, when you get to the end of Luke, and also at the beginning of Acts, 40 days after the resurrection, the disciples are with him on the Mount of Olives. Jesus is present. It's the disciples. And he gives them some more promises. They ask about the kingdom. Is the kingdom going to return at this time? Are you going to restore it? He's like, you guys still don't get it. He promises the Holy Spirit. He tells them to stay in Jerusalem. And then they watch as he floats up into the sky and disappears because a cloud covers him up. And they just keep staring and staring and staring and staring until a couple of angels are like, hey guys, what are you staring at? He's going to come back. Did you ever realize how many appearances there were after the resurrection? A month and a half. This period of time where he's appearing to so many people. And Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15 is, you can go look at the tomb. The tomb is empty. There's no body there. On top of that, you have all of these living eyewitnesses who have seen Jesus. If you want to ask them, you can ask them. This is what it looked like, and this is what happened, and this is what he said. They really did see him. I think we need to take to heart what John recorded in John 20:29. As Jesus is interacting with Thomas and said, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We've got to decide, do we trust in the inspired record of the resurrection and post-resurrection appearances of Jesus? Do we trust that or not? And it comes down to this definition of faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And there's something that I think we all need to understand on a basic level about faith. We need to help our kids understand this basic thing about faith. That there's a difference between eyewitness and touching and handling and all of that, and then making a decision to believe. we think that we have to stack evidence and stack evidence and stack evidence and stack evidence, and at some point the evidence is going to be so overwhelming that the evidence makes you agree with what the Bible says, and that's not the way it works. I believe that the Bible provides evidence and evidence and evidence and evidence, but at some point you have got to make a decision whether you're going to choose to believe it or not. That's the way faith works. And we practice that in so many areas of our life. You realize that? I have seen pictures, and I have seen videos, and I have read encyclopedias. I can get on Wikipedia. I can look up so many different things about the Great Wall of China, but I have never seen it in person. And I have never walked it. I have never touched it. I've never stood there and seen the scope of it firsthand. But based on the evidence that I have seen, I choose to believe that it's there. That it was built. That it served a purpose. You know, we do that. And we've got to decide, after all these things, whether we're going to choose to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And there's so many great books that we can provide. So many great authors, well-thought authors, that have sorted through some of these things. And if we believe, then I think we need to get over to Romans chapter 6. There was one author that was making the point, as he interviewed someone whose expertise, he was a doctor of theology, and his focus had been the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And so this author had come to interview the doctor, the PhD. And so the PhD is providing, you know, here are all of these documents, this is how the biblical text works, just going on down through the list. And then the interviewer asked a very personal question. And at the end, he said, "So what do you make of this? What do you make of this? How does all of this information affect you personally?" And he said, "Look, this is what everybody's got to do. At the end of the day, you've got to decide if the evidence points this way and keeps pointing this way and keeps getting stacked, then am I going to respond to the final test, which is taking it into the real world and applying it to my life? Putting it to the experiential test." Because you realize, over in Romans chapter 6, when Paul is talking about baptism, and he's saying, my conversion is connected to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. At some point, I need to allow the resurrection of Jesus to become my experience. Where I have experienced spiritual death, burial, and resurrection. Because I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, I am going to die, be buried, and be raised with Him. And then the resurrection of Jesus is something that I live out. It's something that I remember. I've been raised to walk in newness of life, is what Paul says over in Romans chapter 6. And that process is all about faith. That process is all about faith. It's exciting to read about the post-resurrection appearances and wonder what that would have been like. I'm grateful that it's been recorded. I'm grateful for men like Paul who preached it. We've all got to decide, are we going to respond in faith and believe that that really happened? If you're not a Christian yet, I hope this has been helpful. That the appearances can be organized, they make sense, and they help validate the fact that everything Jesus claimed to be was true. We're not most to be pitied. The resurrection actually happened. And that we live in the reality of that. And that for those who are Christians, that you're demonstrating to others that there's a resurrection, a spiritual resurrection that you've experienced that is changing you from day to day. You live different now because you've been raised. You live different now. You have a hope that other people don't have because Christ has been raised. If you're not a Christian yet, I hope these things have really helped you think through some of this. If you are a Christian, I hope that you're living in light of the resurrection every day. And I hope this has been a good reminder. If you want to become a Christian, you can let us know. If you are a Christian and you have not been responding to the resurrection the way that you should, you've not been allowing your faith in the resurrection to influence your daily life like you should, we'd like to help you with that. But we can't know how to pray for you or serve you unless you let us know. Whatever your need is, please come to the front and talk with one of us while we stand and sing.